Welcome back to part two of a series we've entitled Eight. And for those of you who are new, welcome, and it's good to have you. We are going through an eight-week church-wide exploration of the wonders of the gospel found in a particular book of the Bible, Romans, chapter 8. And just confusing that you're all on this side rather than that side right now. Okay. Cause a distraction. Look at this. Anyways, welcome. And let me tell you about the pinnacle of my cinematic viewing experience happened in 1998. And this is going to disappoint some of you because you would know at that point there were no Lord of the Rings movies. So sorry, but this is just what is true. I was with my dad on a trip in Sacramento, and we decided to kill an evening by spending some good guy time over a very guy movie. And if you think about what was maybe coming out at that time, we went to this state-of-the-art theater in which we sat down and caught a three-hour experience of Steven Spielberg's award-winning Saving Private Ryan. Now, if you've seen the movie, it's not for the faint of heart at many levels, but the movie begins with a very graphic scene. And it's the scene of what actually happened in real time on D-Day, which is when the Allied troops stormed the beaches of Normandy in order to get an outpost settled that many believe was determinative of the direction of the war. Had D-Day not been successful, many wonder what our world would be like at this point. And the movie was true to that graphic day, and yet what happened was I was watching the film and so engrossed in it that it was almost like a shock to my system when credits started rolling at the end. I had to remember that this wasn't real, this was actually just a film, and it kind of brought me back to reality. And yet, when you think about that day, that cinematic depiction of a real event, you have to ask yourself, why was a day in which was extremely costly. 4,000 Allied troops gave their lives, more than that, to be able to take that beach. And why would General Eisenhower and those he was consulting with think that was a good idea to put so much human life on the line? And here's what must be the case, is that the known cost, and I don't think they were ignorant about what kind of casualties were going to be connected to this, but that the casualties, the loss of life, was ultimately worth the cost in order to achieve the ultimate victory. That an end to the war, that the throning of the Axis powers that were believed to be evil and doing things that would have been horrific for our world, to topple them and to be able to secure a win. That was worth the cost and the loss of life. And here's the thing. In our Christian life, we don't drift towards Christ-likeness. We don't drift towards what the Bible calls sanctification, which is holiness, being made holy like our Lord. We don't drift towards godliness. That's not how the Bible describes that journey. Rather, it describes it like a battle. It's a fight each and every day. And this is a fight that is costly. Jesus says, you're going to follow me. It's going to cost you your life. You're going to lay things down. The reason why any of us ever decide to follow Jesus and endure the cost and follow him is because we believe that the ultimate victory is more valuable than any price that we would need to pay in this life. And what we realize also is that our God never sells us short, never fails to make good on his promises, and none of us will be disappointed, certainly, when we see the fullness of how this battle plays out. But here's the good news. Though costly, we do not fight this battle alone. Praise God, you wouldn't be able to do it by yourself. But we don't fight it alone. And secondly, we have assurance that we will overcome. This is incredible news. And so how do we do that? How can we have assurance that we're going to overcome? Please grab a Bible, open with me to Romans chapter 8. And we're going to start in verse 5. I told you last week that the Spirit is predominant in chapter 8. This is a section that really helps emphasize that, and we're going to see just the work of the Spirit in the battle that we fight together against sin. So let's pray and dive into God's word together. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for God, the Holy Spirit, who, apart from whom, God, we could not be saved and we could not overcome the flesh or the sin in our lives. Thank you that you give him to us so freely, and though we don't always sense or experience his active presence in our life, God, we can look back and see it, his fingerprints all over us, for those of us who belong to Jesus Christ, and we thank you for that. But please, teach us more about how to walk in step with that Spirit, that he might guide us into to greater conformity to Christ, that we would be more clear pictures of him in this world, and therefore, God, we would have a greater impact for his sake and his name. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So first, we see that the mind is the battlefield for life. The mind is the battlefield for life. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 5. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Notice that here there's two opposing forces being clearly delineated, and they're just going to kind of get repeated and contrasted throughout this section. And so it's probably appropriate, this is helpful for me, let's just define terms. What are we talking about when we talk about flesh? What are we talking about when we talk about Spirit? Because I think flesh, what we think of is skin, right? And this is not talking about the human body. That's not, Paul's going to use another word later on, soma, to talk about the physical body, and he's going to make a point there, but he uses a different Greek word, sarx, to describe this other thing, the flesh. And if you've read through the New Testament, you've seen this before, especially in the writings of Paul, significantly, and maybe you've wondered, okay, what does he really mean by that? Well, I think by the term flesh, Paul is making clear that there is a worldview out there that is opposed to God. And the flesh really is just that. It's a worldview that is worldly rather than godly, that is self-centered versus Christ-focused. It is an approach to life that really sees things as we can experience them without any reference to an almighty creator or the spiritual realm, or at least as the Bible describes. And really the pursuit is, you know, what I want out of this life, and really not in terms of what is God up to, what's his story, what's he doing, and how do I participate in that. And so the flesh is everything that tries to guide us in the direction of ignoring God. This is all there is. I'm the center of the universe, and there is no ultimate king. Now that's in direct contrast to the biblical teaching and to an understanding of what it means for there to be a creator and a king over whom is the kingdom of God. And so the Spirit then, in contrast, is going to lead us in the exact opposite of what the flesh would lead us into. The Spirit, capital S, is God, the Holy Spirit, who comes to live inside of us as a result of conversion, faith in Christ, and he enters into us, and all kinds of new things happen as a result of his presence in us. And so the Holy Spirit is the difference maker, as is clear in Paul's teaching, and the Spirit's going to lead us into exalting Christ as King. Remember, Jesus actually sends the Spirit to shine a spotlight on him, on Jesus and his work and his word. And he's also going to lead us into being submissive to that King and walking according to his principles and in his ways. And so we have these two opposing forces in life. But then notice the determining factor in which one of those is predominant in a life. Notice he says that it's the life, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and contrastly, those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And the main verb here is to set your mind, which clues us in on the importance of the mind in sanctification, in the battle against sin. The battlefield is up here between our ears. It's about what we think upon that determines who we are. There's a King James rendering of Proverbs 23:7 that says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so he is." That what we think ultimately determines our lifestyle, ultimately determines our character. That what preoccupies our mind shapes who we are. Which then should lead us to ask a very important question, which is, what is preoccupying my mind? And I think if we were going to be honest, it would be nice for us to say, the Lord preoccupies my mind. You know, thoughts of God, visions of glory and heaven and majesty, you know, this is what dominates our thinking. But we just probably have to survey our week to acknowledge that I had some very clear spells of setting my mind on other things. And I think this is, it would be precarious for us to only set our minds on the things of God on Sunday mornings from 10:45 to noon. I mean, that's not near enough time. That's a fraction, mere fraction of your week. Even if, you know, you discipline yourself to spend time with God each morning, I mean, even if you confine your time just to that, there are hours and hours and hours in your day and week that if it doesn't carry with you, what is your mind being set on? I think this is why the encouragement to pray continually or without ceasing is that we are needy for the Spirit to recall to mind the truths about God on a moment-by-moment basis, lest we get pulled away to set our mind on something else, on the things of the flesh. And so here, let's just stop for a moment and, okay, if it's important to think about the right things, what's the encouragement to do that? What's the result of setting our mind on the Spirit versus setting our mind on the flesh, which is where Paul goes next? Verse 6, he tells us that the mindset on the Spirit leads to life and peace. These are good things, right? Verse 6, he says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death," it's not good, "but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." And life biblically is always life in relationship to God. There's no concept in the Bible of actually living separated from Him. It's because you were made that way. You were made dependent on the Lord. Like, you only understand what it means to be fully enjoying how you were created in relationship to God. That's where life is found. But you have no hope of life with God as a sinner, and so therefore you need to be reconnected to Him. That's where the life and peace, and here's what He means by peace. This isn't like necessarily internal tranquility, though that could be maybe part of the fruit of it, but I think He's going back to Romans 5:1, which says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, I told you a lot of connections between 5 and 8. Here's another one of them. And in peace, he goes on later in verse 10 of chapter 5 to say that while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled, which means that the peace he's talking about is that we were enemies of God, and now we've been reconciled, which means God has restored a relationship in which we used to be at enmity with one another, and he's squished us back together again to have peace. And what the Spirit leads us into is that kind of life and being reconnected to God and enjoying peace and fellowship with Him and being informed regarding His ways and what He cares about and what He promises and letting that carry us through this life. And so what then practically could be the things that fill our minds if the Spirit is guiding us in life and peace? And I would submit to you that the very truths of Romans chapter 8 are really a great summary of the sorts of things that the Spirit would lead us into. Let me just give you a list of them. We'll deal with all of them more fully as we work through the chapter. But first, we are not condemned in Jesus Christ. Amen? Spirit leads us into that reality, that truth. We have the Spirit who helps us in our weaknesses, as we'll see, who right here helps us in our battle against sin. We have the truth that we are dearly loved sons of God, that God loves us not as servants, but as sons. That we are unbelievably wealthy, therefore, because if we're going to be full sons, then we have an inheritance. I don't know about you, but you might have a pretty sweet inheritance on the horizon for you. You're in the minority, and some of us wish we were in your shoes. And yet, if you are a follower of Christ, you have an inheritance unbelievable. I don't care how good you think you have it on this earth. It is piddly and negligible, not even worth comparing to what God has waiting for his kids by grace through faith. We have the hope of the new creation. Part of our inheritance is can you imagine? This world is not as it's going to be always. It's not always going to be like this. There's not always going to be wars and atrocities and brokenness. God's going to make all things new. It's going to be incredible. More on that in Romans 8. We have the hope of resurrection, which means this body that is decaying and dying, it in Christ won't always be like that. He'll give our mortal bodies life, as we'll see in just a moment, in which we'll be free from sin. Can you imagine? No more inclination, no more temptation, completely free of the power and presence of sin in your life. Do we have this promise that God works everything in our lives for the good of his kids? Do you believe that? Everything. We'll talk about that more. You have the assurance that nothing, not even you, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, just even running through those very briefly, can you imagine as those truths follow you throughout your day and in your relationships and in your tasks, how they just kind of lift you above the weakness, the brokenness, the fleshly ways of doing things in this life? It's because the mindset on the Spirit leads to life and peace. It fuels passion for God, relationship, assurance of friendship with him. And these are far, far more significant thoughts than what often consume us. Things like football stats. Which, what good are those? And I have some in my head, so I'm as guilty as anybody. What about news headlines that just flash all over the place, which a lot of are junk unless it's from Kyle Harvey at Channel 23 News. Thank you, Kyle, for your help in that area. Household chores, got to get done, but this is not life. Job stuff, I get it. We got to earn a living and make money and provide for our families, but in all those things, and right, we have to do this stuff. It's part of life, but we don't have to, they don't have to be our mindset. That can be what we have to give some time and attention to, but overall, we do it under the umbrella of, I'm a child of God, I'm a part of his kingdom, I'm engaged in his mission, I'm not looking forward to, you know, earthly retirement, I'm looking forward to heavenly, all this stuff is what consumes us rather than the stuff of this world. And here's what he goes on to say. So if the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, the life set on the flesh, understandably, is the exact opposite. The mindset on the flesh, he says, is death and hostility. Look again at verse 6 with me. He says, for the mindset on the flesh is death. That's the opposite of life. And so therefore, the opposite of life in relationship to God is life in separation from God, disconnected from him, not in relationship. And if not in relationship, then that means that we are enemies of God, which verse 7 says, for the mindset on that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. So if I'm separated from God, I'm not connected to him, I'm not about his business or engaged in anything that matters to him, I'm the enemy, therefore hostile. And if I'm hostile, then, and this is helpful, because this helps us understand the gospel. If I'm hostile, then I do not submit to God's law. I mean, why would I submit to the enemy's laws. I have no interest in that. I've got my own set of rules and laws that my kingdom is a part of. And so, no, I have no interest in keeping the law of God. But even if I did, he says, indeed, it cannot. We, those of us who are in the flesh, we cannot keep the laws of God. We're incapable of doing it. And therefore, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And this is helpful because I think sometimes we really have a hard time understanding or processing how can it be that there's lots of good people in the world and that they're still going to stand condemned before a holy God. And I think this helps illuminate the precariousness of our condition and our problem. You see, we have inherited sin from our forefather Adam. This is Romans chapter 5, and talking about how the death has been in existence ever since Adam because we share in the guilt of his sin. So we're born guilty into this life. And we also share an inclination toward that sin in which we're bent and do sin because we share that same corruption passed down to us. And so there is no hope of us being able to stand right before a holy God in our own power and strength. We're already guilty. We're already bent away from him. And so we mustn't, you know, think things like, well, you know, if we just do enough good. No, no. What I think is clear here is that you can't do anything spiritually good or merit-worthy before a holy God. Now, that doesn't mean that humans can't do relative good. We, people who are disconnected from God, still do good things, relatively speaking. It doesn't mean that the human race is as bad as it could be. It could be a whole lot worse. Kinds of people who have led to atrocities and wars that we've already described could be every one of us. Praise God, that's not the case. God's common grace keeps us from being as evil as we could be. But we shouldn't then twist that and say, well, because people do some relatively good things, that somehow that is merit-worthy before God, which would mean that he would then be obligated to bless them and give them salvation because they've done some independently good thing apart from him, and that just isn't the case. In the flesh, can't, don't want to keep the law of God, can't keep the law of God. Can't do good in the eyes of God, which means that every one of us, therefore, is dependent upon God's grace. Think like this. Suppose there's an enemy soldier who, he's a good soldier. I mean, shows up to his meetings on time. He takes good care of his weapon. You know, his uniform looks neat and spiffy. He even tucks his shirt in. And he maybe, makes sure his bunk is just as it should be. He does all that stuff. Do you think the opposing general is pleased by any of that stuff? No, because he's still the enemy, fundamentally at the core of who he is, he's in rebellion against that general. So no matter what he does, he's an enemy. And he can do nothing merit-worthy in the eyes of that general. Neither can we do anything merit-worthy in the eyes of God. And so that's why I think part of our appreciation of the gospel is coming to a realization that there are going to be a lot of good people in hell. There are going to be a lot of people who have done a lot of relative good. And it's not in spite of their relative good. It's actually because of their relative good that they don't come searching for a Savior. They actually are kept from grace because they believe that they are good enough to stand on their own merits, and God's going to have to say, you are my enemy. I would have extended grace to you in Jesus Christ, but you would not. And yet for those of us who were his enemies and know that that was us before his grace intercepted us, how much do we have to give praise and glory and honor for, because that's not us any longer. We sing a song here that the line goes, once your enemy, now seated at your table. God welcomes us to his table now in Christ by grace as friends. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reality, though, is even as Christians, friends of God, and more than that, as we'll see in just a moment, even as that, we still aren't rid of the influence of the flesh, are we? Still around, still hangs on, still influences us, still tempts us, still tries to get us off track and in obedience to it as opposed to the Spirit and with regard to the things of God. And what we're going to see here is that we're free, yes, meaning we don't have to be influenced by the flesh. We don't. We have the power and the ability in the Holy Spirit not to yield to the things of the flesh, and yet the reality is we do. We give it influence in our lives because we still go back to our old ways. And so we must never forget that even though that we have this new ability, this new power, we're in this new kingdom, lots changed, it's still a battle. Each and every day, each and every moment, we're in a battle. And the battlefield is the mind, and that's why I think Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, to take every thought captive and to obey Christ, to take every thought into captivity and make it obedient to him. That ultimately what we need to do in life, in the battlefield of the mind, is to criticize our thoughts, set up a filter. And just as we're going through our day, as we're engaging with people at work, as we have conversations on the phone, as we're watching something on TV, as something just crosses our mind, that we just kind of catch that thought in the filter and ask, is this from the Spirit or is this of the flesh? Is this going to lead me toward Christ and closeness to him and intimacy, or is this really tempting me away from my responsibility as a soldier, as one engaged in the battle? And this is an ongoing thing for us as followers of Christ. Now, there's good news. No battle lasts forever. Eventually, it comes to an end, and that's what Paul is going to encourage us with, is that though we're in a battle, it can seem like it's going on forever. It won't be. It will come to an end, and we will be rid of the influence of the flesh in our lives one day. And what a good day that's going to be. Number two, see, the presence of the Spirit assures us that the battle will be won. It's going to happen. And notice how he gets to that. Verse 9, he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And his kind of fundamental point here is that we're not in the flesh, which means we're not in the realm of the flesh, which means we are not obligated to do what the flesh says. It doesn't have to control or force us to do anything. And this is probably a good point to mention here in Romans 8. There's no imperatives in Romans 8, interestingly enough. An imperative is a command or injunction to do something. They don't show up in Romans 8. They're all indicatives, which means Paul isn't really concerned in chapter 8 to tell us what to do. He's simply telling us what is. And here's Paul's confidence regarding the Spirit of God. If you have the Spirit of God living inside of you, then the flesh will get dealt with. The God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in you so that what needs to get done will be accomplished. Spirit won't let us be dominated and overrun by the flesh. Now there's some interesting things going on with regard to the nature of the Spirit here in verse 9. He's called the Spirit, and then he's called the Spirit of God, and then he's called the Spirit of Christ. And these are all the same Spirit. We're not talking about different ones. So why the different designations? I think Paul is just kind of enjoying the fact that he's getting to talk about some interconnectedness of our triune God. I mean, think about this. The Spirit of God, I mean, is clearly indicating the full divinity of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. But why is he called the Spirit of Christ then? Why a different designation in the same verse? Is Paul trying to be confusing? You see, I think that he's called the Spirit of Christ for at least a couple reasons. One, it has to do with what Jesus said when he was about to depart this earth. He said, I'm going to send a helper to you. So this is the Spirit of Christ because this is the Spirit that Jesus said that he would send, who would be his replacement, yeah, even a better companion in life and ministry in the presence of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And then again, now, remember what he says at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. The Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go, give some things to do. And at the end he says, in the Old English, right, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then he ascends to heaven and leaves them. What's that about? It's because Jesus knew the Spirit was coming at Pentecost, and the people of God would then never lack for the presence of Christ in their life because God, the Holy Spirit, would be living inside them. And in fact, Jesus says in John that the Father in him and he in us. And so there's a sense in which, because the Spirit is present in us, we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit indwelling us and giving life to our mortal bodies. This is Paul's confidence. He's like, hey, if you've got God living inside of you, things are going to be different. However, and this is why I think verse 10 he says, but if Christ is in you, because the Spirit's in you, that's why Christ is in you. But at the same token, I think we have every right to look at our lives and examine, is there fruit or evidence of the Spirit's presence in my life? Because what Paul says here is if somebody doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, which should be producing this victory in battle over sin, if that's not happening, then could it be that you don't actually get the gospel, that you don't actually believe the truth of the gospel, and that you don't actually have the Spirit of God, and you would say, God, I need you to save me and return afresh in repentance and faith to the foundational truths of the gospel, because when that happens, God comes to live inside of us and things change. Maybe not as fast as we'd like, maybe not in all the ways that we'd like up front, but things change, and you can see the fingerprints of the Spirit on your life looking backwards and saying, yes, I was like this, but by the grace of God, I am now like this. I look more like Jesus Christ today than I did yesterday. Now, he goes on, verse 10, to say, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, he says the body, this is not flesh, this is that soma word, which I think he is referring now to our physical body. That though our physical body is dead, which means yours and my physical body, no matter how youthful you seem right now, is in a state of decay. Obviously, some of us have experienced that process more than others, but it's normal. It happens to every one of us. And one of the consequences of sin is that this physical body is going to expire someday. As Jesus comes back first, we're going to get put in the ground. And yet, in spite of that, he says, but the Spirit is in you. He is life because of righteousness. Again, I think because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is credited to our account because of what Jesus has done, we're now considered righteous, and therefore now God can freely come live inside a vessel washed in the blood of the Lamb. And then he goes on in verse 11 to say, "And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you." Now, let's just walk through that carefully. So the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. So now we learn something, that Jesus rose from the dead, and it was the active power of the Holy Spirit causing this to be. And then he makes the connection that that's the same spirit we're talking about, that spirit lives inside of us. And if this same spirit lives inside of us, then we should expect that the same life given to Jesus' mortal body, his human body, offered up on a cross on our behalf, that same life will be given to our mortal body someday. And so that if we have the presence of the Spirit in our lives, again, through us seeing him fuel and empower the warfare against sin in our lives, as we see that, we therefore have assurance that the battle's going to come to an end one day. Probably, we're going to breathe our last, but because we've had the Spirit of God, that is evidence and confidence for us that when Jesus returns, he's going to make us new again. He's going to revive what died. He's going to make us into the same kind of resurrected body that he had after he was raised from the dead, and will forever be with the Lord. And on that day, no more sin. No more temptation. Battle's over. Fight won. In our life, we get brought home. Duty served. What a day that's going to be. Now, I know for some of us, I mean, I'm only 37, and I know for some of you that's extremely young, and I'm just like barely getting going. I understand that. You know, when I hit 40, I'll get smarter, I suppose, but, you know, 30s, that's like, as a kid, right? I get that. But here's what I know in 37 years, time just keeps getting faster. What used to be planned according to hours has now turned into days and into weeks and months and now years. I mean, can you believe the fair is almost here again? I feel like we were just there the other day. I mean, that's how time flies so fast. And so it can feel like, man, the years left are way out there. They're really not. And you know, what they tell us, whoever they are, is that I can quote they all day. They agree with me on so many points. They say that you can do anything for a short amount of time. And to be honest, this life, it's pretty short. So we're in a battle daily. And if we can just remind ourselves, hey, it's not that long. It's really not that long. And before long, soon, victory will be won. And none of us is going to lie on our deathbed and think, oh man, I really fought the battle against sin too viciously. Like, I should have really toned it down a little bit. You know, I would have enjoyed just a little more lasciviousness in my life. That would have been more enjoyable. No, every one of us is going to say, every ounce that I spent and bled on the battlefield against sin for the sake of Christ and his kingdom was worth it. I wish I would have done more. That's going to be our attitude, and so it's not that long. And praise God, one day it'll be over. And until then, we must declare all-out war against sin. We must declare all that war on our sin. Notice verse 12. He says that, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." We're not debtors in that we don't have to do what the flesh entices us to. It has no authority over us. It's not our master. We don't owe it anything. We've been severed and set free because of Christ. The only authority the flesh has over our life is the authority that we give it. That's it. We don't have to obey. We're not rid of its presence yet. That's why it's still an issue, but we're rid of its power. It doesn't own us any longer. Jesus does. He's given us a spirit. And yet, Paul still says, verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. This is just a truth that those who live according to the flesh die. That leads us into consequences that tug us away from God. And again, if we belong to Him, that's never going to sever us. We'll rejoice in those truths at the end of Romans 8. But death is always a consequence of sin. And although there's forgiveness, no condemnation, there are consequences. And some of you maybe know, even as a Christian, what some of those consequences feel like. Some of the relational consequences, because there was maybe anger or sin in relationship, and now things are awkward and not the same as they used to be. There's some death that's happened here. Or maybe it's financial burdens because a belief that money was really going to satisfy, and if we just had more stuff, and so we stretched ourselves to get it, but now are burdened and have limitations as a result. Or maybe there's career limitations that because of an inability to control an attitude at work, now you're missing out on some of the opportunities that could have been yours because of sin present in your life. Sin still wreaks havoc. And here's the other thing that sin does. It for a moment aligns us with the purposes of the enemy and gives aid to his cause. And I, for one, don't want anything to do with giving aid to the kingdom of darkness, which is enslaving and entrapping people and keeping them from life and peace with God. And when we mess around with sin as believers, we're aiding the enemy rather than staying in line with our commander. Satan only desires to steal, kill, and destroy. I don't care what sugar-coated lie is attached to sin. It always steals, kills, destroy, just like the evil one. And so how then ought we to deal with sin in our lives? Paul is clear. He says it's a battle, it's a war. He says, second half of verse 13, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That when we see the flesh taking control of this instrument, the body that God has given to us, we actively, but not alone, by the power of the Spirit, put that sin to death. Notice, it's not like, push it away. Not flee, not certainly not coddle or make excuses for. It says put it to death. This is a violent and total word that we're to slay it. We're to have no mercy against our sin. Just get rid of it. And that might mean for some of us, we need to do some things in our lives, put some blockades or wise buffers in place so that we don't actually get so close to sin that we actually find ourselves in it. I tell high school students on a regular basis, and most things you say to high school students are very applicable to everybody else, that if the edge of this platform is the drop-off into sin, I'm in a very precarious position hanging my toes over the edge. I mean, my 7-year-old could probably give me like a taekwondo kick, and I'm done. I'm out into sin. And so rather than saying, and this is often our case, how close can I get to sin without actually sinning? Like, how close can I get precariously to the front line so that I can easily be taken out without? No, that's not a wise strategy. Rather, what's the better posture? Maybe if I just step back and have some bracing so that I'm ready now that if something happens and I get shoved, I'm, okay, still a ways from sin. And maybe there's some blockades or defenses that you need to put up for you in order to keep that easily from happening. Now, I'll warn you, the blockades that you need in your life aren't necessarily what somebody else needs in their life. So if you look at somebody else who doesn't have the same blockade as you and you get smug because you have it and they don't, that's called legalism. And you need to be careful about that. But at the same time, we all need that in our lives in some way, shape, or form. But fighting sin isn't merely about being on the defensive. Notice the offensive nature of this. That if us, we would by the Spirit put to death sin. And I think of the armor of God mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6. There's one offensive weapon, isn't there? It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God and the spoken word at that. That one of the ways we go on the offensive by the Spirit against the flesh in our lives is this is how the flesh is going to hook you. Flesh is going to float a lie by you about God that's going to cause you to question your commitment to Him. And it's in that point of doubt and questioning that you're going to yield over to some sin or temptation. It's what happened at the beginning. It's what the serpent did to Adam and Eve. It was the serpent coming along and saying, did God really say? Can God really be trusted? You know, I'm not so sure that this God really loves you because look what he's doing. He's keeping you from this fruit. Look at how juicy it is. Look at how desirable it is. It'll make you wise. It'll make you like God. God's afraid of you. God thinks that if you get that, he's holding out on you. Your God doesn't love you. Now, how many things in our lives can those same things be said about? Oh, God wants you to have this. If God really loved you, he wouldn't let you go through that. Are you sure that God can be trusted? And in those moments, what we need to do as those temptations come floating by from the flesh is by the power of the Spirit, the Word of God, take the truth of the gospel and slay that temptation and say, no, my God does love me. I know he does. Look at the cross. Certainly my God has my best interests in mind. I don't need to question him one bit. I know he loves me. And therefore I'm going to trust him and walk in obedience to him and not give over to this temptation of the flesh. And you put that lie to death by the truth of the gospel and you assure your heart of what is true. See, to follow Christ is going to be a battle. And just like in any battle, it's going to be costly. There's going to be things that you give up that you at this time presently love, but are keeping you from the fullness of what God has for you. And what he would do is have you sever from those and by the Spirit put those things to death. And the motivation that you're going to find to make costly sacrifices in your relationship with the Lord is to recognize that Jesus has already paid the cost, the highest cost. You see, D-Day for Christians has already happened. The Lord Jesus Christ won the decisive victory at the cross. The heavy lifting has been dealt with. The death blow to sin, Satan, and death has been sent. And now we walk in the power of the Spirit and we clean up. Victory after victory, life after life. Seeing God transform us by the power of the Spirit, seeing people saved for the preaching of the gospel, and then one day soon, and very soon, Jesus comes back, cleans everything up completely, sets all things right, and sin is no more. The battle is over, and we on his side walk in the fullness of what he has for us in his glorious kingdom. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, we do pray that you would grant us grace in the gospel to keep fighting the fight of sin in our lives as your followers. God, I pray for those who are here and attempting to fight without the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray you'd lead them to salvation, Lord, and an understanding that Christ has dealt the decisive blow through his death on a cross and his resurrection from the dead. And because of that, by faith in what he has done and repentance, we can know we have God the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And for us, your kids, we pray that you would empower us to overcome the things that are in the way of us enjoying you more and being impactful for your kingdom. God, we know it's not always going to be easy and at times costly, but we believe, Lord, that your way is best and what you have for us is most satisfying. So would you help us in the fight? Bless us to that end. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus, quickly. In his name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen. You're dismissed. Congregational meeting starting soon. God bless.